This is our seventh session in getting through the book of Hebrews, and those seven sessions have brought us through 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, and we've experienced some great things that I've learned, you guys have learned, we've all learned, because we did one thing. We read this incredible letter in context. We let it define itself, we let it prove itself, we let it speak for itself, and it has revealed itself to us in a really, really profound way. We have debunked so many. We're going to go through, and I want us to go back and look through these. And when the series comes out, I want to list on the cover the number of Christian doctrines that are debunked out of the book of Hebrews in this teaching. And because we subtitled it Debunking Hebrews. And I think it's going to be awesome to put on the cover of this and just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 right through which ones, what things were debunked, so that people can know a little bit about what they're going to be listening to as they get into it. Now, we just went through a whole list of people who had faith and saw things happen. And what did we see as the conclusion of that faith? It's so very powerful to read verse 39. We will start there again before we continue into chapter 12. And these all, having obtained a good report. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be just a little bit unhappy with somebody writing about my faith and all the things that I felt that I had accomplished by faith, and yet they said that with God, all I got was a good report. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, still failed to receive the promise. You see, these were exercises along the way to help us understand something greater than faith for things, promises. This was an exercise to help us understand a faith that would obtain the promise of righteousness through Christ Jesus, and even that faith is not of ourselves. One of the greatest things that ever happened for me is to get set free from my own faith. You say, well, Mike, do you have a lot of faith? I don't have a clue. I don't try to figure it out. I don't have a clue. I never stop to try to figure out if I have a lot of faith or not. The thing that I exercise myself in is how much faith Jesus has in me. He believes in me. You see, never in human history has somebody's life been changed based on who they believe in. Life is affected and changed based on who believes in you. If somebody believes in you, it will affect you in so many ways. It will cause you to be able to do things you didn't know you could do just because somebody believes in you. How many times have we seen people who are sports heroes and people who've accomplished great things? And what have they said? Well, how did you do this? Well, you know, my mom just believed in me. My mom always believed in me. No matter what, mom believed in me. She believed in me when nobody else believed in me. And that is what changes life. Christianity has failed the world to have any kind of transforming experience by laying the burden of faith on you to have faith in Christ and in God, when that was never the plan of God at all, was for you to have faith in Him. In fact, He went through every exercise all the way through the Old Testament, and all of the teachings of Jesus was to prove to you your faith will never get you what you want, and especially what you really need. The issue of somebody believing in you is the most powerful thing that will ever happen to you. I tell you what, it will cause you, maybe not cause you to be able to do something supernatural, but I guarantee you, you have talents and abilities that you don't know about. And the thing that's going to tap into those talents and abilities and those qualities, you have qualities. The thing that taps into those qualities is that somebody believes in you. Now, what if that somebody is God himself? God believes in me. God believes in me. You know, sometimes, I'm hoping I run into some people that go out around witnessing, and they stop and ask me, do you believe in Jesus? I'm going to say, well, I'm not real sure, but I know he believes in me. Just to see what kind of reaction I can get. Because, see, the stability of my life is not based on how much I believe in Jesus. You say, well, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. How much? I don't know. I don't know how much you have to believe in Jesus. And every church has a different list of criteria as to what qualifies whether or not you really believe in him or not. You don't know. So the power of this kingdom and this righteousness and this identity has nothing to do I know that's a strong statement to make. It has nothing to do with what you believe about Jesus. Because whatever you believe about Jesus and God, I will guarantee you it is either flawed or completely wrong. You say, well, how in the world could you say that what I believe about Jesus and God is flawed or wrong? Because you're a human? There'll never be anything perfect about what you believe. But you see, when you're depending on your faith, it sets you at odds with everybody else whose faith is based just a little bit different than your faith. What you believe about Jesus, what you believe about God. Because we're trying to figure out God. Let me tell you something. That's why they call him God. You can't figure him out. Cease. Just cease. It is a struggle that will create more churches this year than anything else that you could name. There will never be a number of more corporations go into business on a business level than what there will be churches starting based on what they believe about God this year. The power of this kingdom is not rooted in man's faith in God. The power of this kingdom is rooted in God's faith in you. He believes in you. And it's not a blind faith. It's not blind faith. It's not, I heard somebody say, well, God just, when God looks at us, he wears rose-colored glasses. So God's trying to fool himself about us? The only way he can put up with us is to fool himself? No, the fact of it is, God is not trying to fool himself at all so he can put up with us. He invested everything he had in the cross at the blood of Jesus Christ so that his opinion would change drastically of you, not his opinion change just because that love was there, but his opinion would change because in his eyes you did change. You are now not trying to be holy. You're not trying to be righteous. You're not trying to be sanctified. You're not trying to be redeemed. You are. You have been acknowledged by God. Man, I saw that part about how that power comes to us. And in fact, the verse says, through the acknowledgement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I always taught that for years. Oh, if you just acknowledge Jesus, that's where the power of life comes from. So if you acknowledge Jesus. And then finally, I read it again. And it says that this comes through the acknowledgement of Christ. It doesn't say your acknowledgement of Christ. It says his acknowledgement of you. And suddenly there was a little thing flashed through my head, and I saw a bunch of people at a Madonna concert. And of all of this sea of people, in just my mind's eye, I played this out, and I saw Madonna coming out and pointing somebody out and calling them by name, acknowledging them in her concert. Can you imagine what that would do to that individual? Can you imagine what it would do that the person that you think the most highly of acknowledges you? You see, it's not when the lower acknowledges the higher that power is created. It is when the higher acknowledges the lesser that power is created. He don't need your power. He doesn't need your acknowledgement. He don't need your wave. But we need his. And the thing I want you to know is you've got it. You've got his approval. He's acknowledged you. He's tipped his hat. He says, yes, I know who you are. And I not only know who you are, I know what you are. You are everything that I made you to be through the cross of my own son. That acknowledgement of you. Say that with me. Say, God has acknowledged me. Oh, man, folks, I tell you, that will fill your heart. That will cause you to look to see what about you could be beneficial in this life to somebody else's life. You start struggling trying to believe in God, and all it's going to do is put you at odds with other people who believe something else about God other than what you do. And we all wind up in different camps in different places. For me, my faith has nothing to do with what I believe about God. I accept the fact that God is so great that I probably don't have a clue as to what he is, how he does it, when he does it, if he does it, if he don't does it. I don't have a clue. But I do know he knows me. And folks, the power of life comes from being known, not from knowing. Even Paul said, this has nothing to do with whether or not you know God. It's the fact that you're known of God. I am known of God. And these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You see, their faith never got them what they needed. You see, the one thing that is required in the eyes of God is that you be perfect. Oh, no, Mike, God just wants us to try our best. No. Don't water God's law down. If you're going to try to measure yourself up in performance, in relationship with God, you must accept that perfection is the only acceptable thing with God in your life. He must decree and declare that you are perfect or you are not acceptable at all. People say, well, Brother Mike, you know God don't expect us to be perfect. God not only expects perfection, he demands perfection, always has demanded perfection, and Christianity should not be the means by which we water down God's demand for perfection. It ought to be a revelation of how that perfection has come to us through the sacrifice of his own son in the giving of his life, and that God has declared you and I perfect, holy, blameless, spotless, in his sight. That's good news, folks. I don't care whose book you're reading. Wherefore, I like a wherefore. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness. You know, I've heard the Bible so out of context in so many things. You know, I've heard people start here in chapter 12, and they just get into this deep theological thing. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with a great cloud. Let's see, who is that great cloud of witnesses? There's something over in Revelation talks about it. And then this great cloud of witnesses is this is all the people that died over the years that they're watching to see, you know, what's going on. Oh yeah, it's the apostles, you know. Honey, you got a whole chapter 11 to tell you who the great cloud of witnesses were. Those who never received the promise. that they without us, can you imagine the rejoicing that they have knowing they have obtained perfection because you have obtained perfection? And how did you obtain it? Remember all those good works? They don't mean anything. It means something to the people you did them for, but it means nothing in the economy of God. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, if we are looking at 11 other chapters to this point, when he said, let us lay aside every weight, how many weights did we go through from chapter 1 through chapter 11 that Paul was convincing the Hebrews to lay down? This false perception about sin, this false perception about relationship with God being through works, this false perception after false perception. That is, he's not talking about something out of context, and we try to dig so deep to try to find out what this weight is. We'll have listed on the front of this series what the weights were, because they all been listed by Paul up to this point. Let's lay aside every weight. And the sin that does so easily beset us. Man, how many times I've been in church and they tried to figure out what the sin is that does so easily beset us. What is the sin? It is unbelief. And the awesome thing about it is the unbelief, the thing that so besets us, is that we are required to have our own faith. And lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, as we're running this race, what are we going to be doing? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now, if you'll notice in your King James Version, the word "our" is italicized, right? It means it wasn't there. That can be a little bit misleading, so we're going to read it without that. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Remember, he was the apostle and high priest of our profession. And the apostle is the person that begins the work. What is the high priest? The high priest is the one that carries the work through. It's not your confession that is maintained in front of God that comes out of your mouth. It is the profession that was apostled by Jesus and high priested by Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. What in the world does that mean? How did he endure the contradiction of sinners? Well, the word contradiction is just simply the word disobedience. Jesus endured what? The disobedience of sinners in his own body. The disobedience of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. Now, what is Paul trying to tell us here? If you think that God is dealing with your sins in your own body, your mind is going to get weary and faint when you begin to think that the problems in this life is God trying to correct you with your problems. You must look unto Jesus, and you must take into consideration him that endured the disobedience of sinners. He endured the disobedience. He endured the unbelief. He endured the sin of the entire world. You see, the moment we believe that we are the ones who are having to endure for our faults, that's when you are going to become weary and faint in your mind. Because, folks, you cannot tolerate even the slightest thought that God is against you. The moment you believe that God is against you, your mind will break. Your mind will become delusional. Your mind will try to escape. Your mind will do all kinds of things that are not healthy at all. Lest you be weary and faint in your minds. For you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It's not you that's done this. You haven't done this, and it's not you that is going to have to endure your own quite simply put, you should know you don't have to endure your own disobedience in the eyes of God. What if you had to endure your own disobedience in the eyes of God? You'd never survive, folks. You'd do more than get weary and faint in your mind. You don't have to endure the disobedience of your own life in the presence of God. And that is a thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for that. Verse 5, he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation? Now remember how much he has brought back to the Hebrews their false perceptions. He's dealt with them, walked through them, and then settled them and put them behind. Now he's getting ready to deal with what is probably the grandfather of them all in the book of Hebrews. And I think he deliberately walked through some of these other really big issues, but this is the big issue that he has waited until the end of this letter to make sure that people understand his form of teaching, that they understand what it is he's trying to say, that they understand that he's trying to break them away from Judaistic ways, thoughts, and principles. In all of the things you've picked up again about Judaism, have you forgot this part of Judaism? And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now you see, most people would say, well, you see, right there it is. Paul said we shouldn't be, we should not despise the chastening of the Lord, and we should not faint when we are rebuked of him. You know, it's an amazing thing. There's two terms here, and that's chastise and rebuke. Chastise and rebuke. And in the prophecies about Jesus coming to take our place, number one, it says, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So if the chastisement of our peace was upon him, then what is Paul trying to get across to us here? That very fact. You see, these people hadn't gotten the understanding yet of the fullness of the work of the cross. The other one is the word rebuke. And he says, and I believe it's Isaiah 61, and when in the comparison between the cross and the flood, is that 61 where the comparison between cross and flood takes place? Anyway, when he makes that comparison, he says, now there was a promise that came out of the flood. What was the promise that came out of the flood? I will never destroy the earth again with water. And then he's talking about the cross and what would happen when the cross was a completed work. You know what he said after that? And I will never rebuke thee, saith the Lord, who hath mercy on thee. For the mountains and the hills may depart, they may fall flat down to the ocean. But the covenant of my peace shall not be removed, saith the Lord. But you see, these people were still in old covenant thinking. And they were still thinking that God was chastening and rebuking them. Well, every time you go to church, people's talking about God chastening and rebuking you too. Now you'll find out that there is a category of people, but you've got to have the right dividing line of who God chastened and scourged, or chastened and rebuked. We haven't even got to the word scourgeth yet, uth. He says, and you have forgotten. You have forgotten. You think you're really smart, And you've kept all of these old covenant principles, and you want to observe all the feast days, and you want to keep all of that in your life. But have you forgotten what it says also in those scriptures you're relying on? To despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now he's quoting from the old covenant here. Now what did God say? He chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Now I've got one question for you. After we understood the training exercise of the old covenant, how many sons has God received? Just one. Well, where were we? Didn't we get received too? You were in him. God didn't need to receive everybody individually. He took it all out and resolved it all in the body of one man. You see, God only let one man in heaven. There's only one man made it into heaven. Just so happened the whole planet was in Christ when Jesus got there. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now you've got to take the gravity of this into consideration. He didn't say, if you're not being chastised by the Lord, that something's wrong. He says, if God isn't beating the crap out of you, you're not a son of God at all. You see, the cross was not the place where the devil beat up on Jesus. This was the chastisement of God for the sin of the whole world and the body of one man. And where was, we've gone through this several times, when Jesus was suffering on the cross and being chastened and scourged, and what does the Bible say that when Jesus went to the cross, he was scourged? See, all of the terminology is there. He was scourged. That's a very specific term. It's a very specific term talking about using a cat of nine tails across your back, ripping the flesh out of your back. So until somebody takes a cat of nine tails and drags it across your back a number of times, you have no hope, according to these verses, of being a son of God. You must be scourged. You must be chastised. Because no God, every son that God receiveth must endure this. But where were you when God was chastening his son? You were in him. So did you qualify for the scourging? Yes. Did you qualify for the chastening? Yes. In him, the most powerful thing that will ever be learned by the human race, in him. You see, we made a big mistake by thinking that any verse of Scripture was about us. There ain't no verses of Scripture about you. Jesus said that all of the law, all of the Psalms, and all of the prophets are all about him. They're not about you. They're not about you at all. This was about him. one of the deadliest things that people have played in the annals of religion is trying to figure out what God wants them to do through some Bible verse. You remember doing Bible roulette, trying to figure out what the will of God was? Lord, where you want me to go? What do you want me to do, Lord? How many have done it? I've done it. Now open your Bible. Oh, my goodness. Heard one guy talking about this, said he opened his Bible and it said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, oh, no, that can't be right. He thumbed through his Bible again and opened it up and it said, go thou and do likewise. Folks, this is about the man Christ Jesus. It's not about you. The part that's about you is called freedom. The part that about you is called being acknowledged by God. The part that's about you is being believed in by the faith of God. The part that's about you is that you are now a part of the family of God. The part that's about you is that Jesus took your place completely on the cross, and everything that was needed to be done to bring reconciliation to the world never happened to you. It happened to Jesus. No individual human being's punishment could ever make them righteous. It's not possible. Because if you punish a guilty person, that's all you're doing is punishing a guilty person. How can that bring righteousness? You see, that was not the plan of God. The plan of God was to bring all of this planet into righteousness by bringing himself into this world, the absolute blemishless, spotless Son of God, Lamb of God, to be slain for the sin of the whole world. And yet churches around this planet teach out of these verses, holding threat over people's heads, saying that God, if God loves you, well, you know, if God, it says if God loves you, he's going to chasten and scourge you. In fact, they've dropped the word scourge. In fact, let's read on down. It says, if you endure chastising, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he that the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. How many are partakers of chastisement? See, I agree with that 100%. But by what means are you a partaker of chastisement? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, folks, I tell you, God has never beat me up. I cannot possibly be a son of God. God has never beat me up. And many in the church would have said, amen, brother. Verse 9, wherefore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So you see, there was something about this chastening and scourging that was going to result in your personal holiness. And we know that we could have beat you all year long and it wasn't going to make you holy. Probably made you more rebellious, wouldn't it? In fact, did for most of us. For they verily for a few days. Now, here he's bringing a comparison. You got to realize when Paul does comparisons, he's usually, even though he's making a comparison, his is always the dividing line of the cross. Now, you see, the fact of it is, that while we were still children under the old covenant, and even God said, I can take you to Isaiah, and God said, why should I chasten you anymore? Because every time I do, you get worse and worse. So now, under the new covenant, suddenly God beating us up makes us better people, makes us holy. It never worked in the old covenant. What makes us think it's going to work in the new covenant? But you see, under the old covenant, as children, and here this comparison is to children. Here's the issue. Do you know that under the old covenant, we were called the children of God? Do you know the major difference about that when we have come into the new covenant? We are now the sons of God. Hebrews teaches this maturity. It's a spiritual maturity. And it's a spiritual maturity you don't grow into, you get thrown into. You are brought from being children into sonship through the power of the work of the cross. Now, here's the thing. People say, well, you know, God's just, he's correcting you and chastening you. But see, he's come given a comparison about our earthly fathers here. Do you know that even your earthly father, when you were no longer a child and you became a son, when you became a grown person, even though you still needed your butt beat, they quit doing it? Why? If you ain't got it by now, you ain't never going to get it. So even the comparison here gives us a clear revelation that chastening and scourging endured only when we were children. Once you become a full grown, you are no longer chastened and scourged. Now let me tell you something. I raised three daughters, and I spanked my daughters. There's things that I regret about that. There's things that my views about those things have changed. But the fact of it is, I determined in my heart that once they turned 13, they'd never get a spanking again. It was just what I felt was the right thing to do. And they didn't. So you see, even with Paul's comparison, we get the clear idea that chastening and scourging last while you're children, not when you become sons. And in the economy of God, we went from children to sons. Where? At the work of the cross, we became sons. In fact, according to Hebrews, we've read all the way through here, that's when you came into full maturity. Came into perfection, in fact, the term is used. But whatever this particular chastening is, it says they chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Whatever chastening he's talking about causes us to, what's the result of it? You become holy based on his chastening. And folks, I only know one chastening that made me holy. And that's the chastening where Jesus, the chastisement of my peace, was upon him. Now, we're reading through some things here that you've got to understand. There is hardly anyone, there's no denomination that believes what I'm teaching you that I know of. And then as Mark was saying, we got an awful lot of people in ultimate reconciliation and inclusion and a whole lot of varieties of things. They don't believe this either. They still think that God is out trying to correct and chasten people in their lives. They don't know the gospel of peace yet. And it leaves incredible holes in the understanding of the gospel. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, there's two things so far that we've found that this chastening presents. What does this chastening result in? Holiness. And now we find out that this chastening that he's talking about results in what else? Righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. From what? Did this verse just crop up in the middle of nowhere? Does this mean nothing in context? What are these people lame for? What do they need to be healed from? We've just talked this entire chapter about God beating up on you. It's not talking about a car wreck. But he says this is what needs to happen. The thing that desperately needs to happen is now that you understand that instead of it being this chastening and scourging upon you, it goes upon Jesus. He says, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Now here's hands. Now get the picture. There's people standing there with their hands hanging down and their knees hardly able to stand. Do you know that the Old Testament talks about how that's how people responded when the judgment of God was coming? They could hardly stand. Do you know what, folks? It's time to lift up those hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths. A straight path. What is a straight path by comparison? A straight path is one where you know that God is not angry with you. That there is never a time that God is chastening or scourging you at all. Well, what's happening? It's called life. But rather let it be healed. Healed from what? Folks, the greatest healing you will ever go through is to have your heart and your mind to be healed from the dread, the fear, and the belief that God is chastening and scourging you in this life. You need to be healed. If you believe that, you need to be healed. You need to be healed of that perception in your life. Then he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So what is it required that you have to see the Lord? Holiness. What brings the holiness? Chastening and scourging. Who took the chastening and the scourging? Jesus. Does that ensure the fact you're holy? Yes, because I guarantee you, if God beat the crap out of you yesterday, it might have kept you holy for a little while, but he's going to have to beat the crap out of you again today and the next day. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently. Now, what are we supposed to be looking at? What did this chapter tell us to start looking at? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And now we need to be looking at Jesus and finding out what? Looking diligently at the fact that Jesus took all of this chastening and scourging upon himself, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's exactly what Mark told you. If they don't know the gospel of peace, they're going to get grace all screwed up. People that teach grace without knowing the gospel of peace are just screwy. It's just bizarre. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now look at what follows. And I know that you've heard this verse many times. Lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore defile many. Now, I've heard this verse, haven't you? Well, today we're going to talk about the root of bitterness. And I'm telling you, you can't go around bitter at your wife all the time. Because you get bitter at your wife, you're going to wind up, everything's going to go wrong. All the problems in this world come from bitterness. and root of bitterness springs up. You got to forgive. You have to forgive. If you don't forgive, a root of bitterness is going to spring up. Has this said anything about you forgiving somebody because a root of bitterness will spring up in you if you don't? What does a root of bitterness and toward who spring up if you still believe that God is chastening and scourging you? I know who you're bitter at. You're bitter at God. And let me tell you something, that root of bitterness springing up will defile many. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. All he's doing is bringing a comparison in here to show us the power of this root of bitterness. This is the thing that we have to protect our hearts from. The gospel of peace is the foundation of the gospel of God. If you have any inkling in you that God is angry now, will be next year, will be when people stand in his presence when this life is over, is going to be angry at the end of the world, you do not know the gospel of peace, because God swore through the prophet Isaiah that the covenant of his peace with the human race would never be removed. And that promise was to be in comparison to the promise that he would never, ever, ever destroy the earth again by water, because that was the promise that came out of the judgment of God. Judgment came, then came a promise. Isn't that what happened? God destroyed the earth with a flood, and he followed it right up with a promise, didn't he? God's judgment came down again on the whole planet in the body of one man, and it came. And what came out of that judgment? Another promise. And what was the promise? I will never, ever be angry with you again. Never. Now, I know you've heard end time doctrines, and they've told you how that, well, God's got to judge people for this, and, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, and, well, now he's got to take care of that, and you think God's just going to blink at sin. That just really ticks me off. And you say, well, you just think God's going to wink at sin. How can you look at the cross and say God ever winked at sin? Lest a root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and therefore thereby many be defiled. In verse 18 we made it down to. For ye are not come unto the mountain. Now he's following this up. We haven't changed subjects, folks. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burns with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness of tempest. Do you know all of those terms about the mountain is about the wrath of God? And what does he say? You have not come unto that. And you have not come to the sound of a trump. Do you know what the sound of the trump was signifying in this context, in that mountain? That the judgment of God was coming. Folks, that trumpet sounded one last time 2,000 years ago, and that trumpet of judgment will never be heard again, announcing that God's judgment is coming. The last trump blew 2,000 years ago. It's not a future event. Folks, do we believe that Jesus was just inept and incomplete and just kind of like a teenager that his father sent him here to do things, but, well, I got some of them done, Dad. He didn't get some of it done. He got it all done. He finished the work. He said, it is finished, when he went to the cross. You've not come to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that it should not be spoken to them anymore. Folks, this is amazing. Everybody, all of us are begging to hear the voice of God, and the Israelites were begging not to hear the voice of God. Why? They couldn't endure what God was saying. Why? He was ticked off. For they could not endure that which was commanded. Wow. They could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast. Now this was so severe, folks. This chastening and scourging under the old covenant was so severe. It says that if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. We're not even talking about people now. We're talking about animals. And so terrible was the sight. What did Moses say about chastening and scourging of the Lord? And so terrible was the sight, Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. Believe me, his hands were hanging down and his knees were trembling. But you've not come to that. Oh, man. Say, I've not come to that. You didn't come to this mountain. See, now he's comparing two mountains. Haven't we seen the comparisons all the way through these? And these comparisons give us very clear and very definitive resolve if we keep the comparisons and hold them firmly. Absolutely. And Moses said that he so exceedingly, and the sound of a trump. And he said, you've not come unto this. This is what you have not come unto. But you are come unto Mount Zion. All right? Say, I have come to Mount Zion. Oh, folks, believe me, and thank God that you have not come to the mount that burned with fire unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, to hear most preachers preach, you'd think you did. And he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Now, you tell me what part of this sounds like chastening and scourging to you, all right? Let's read through it. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And perfection in the eyes of God doesn't need to be chastened and scourged. Oh, I know you deserve it. I know your husband thinks you deserve it. I know your wife thinks you could use one. I know that your kids think that you could use it. I know you think your kids could use it. But folks, we thrive and live based on the view and opinion of God in our lives. Sometimes that's the only thing that's going to help you survive the view and opinion of others, is remembering what God thinks about you. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Now, that blood of sprinkling, that blood came from what? It came from chastening and scourging. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is a very important thing. We passed one up that I did not have time to go through when he talked about the blood speaketh earlier in this. Do you know that when Cain killed Abel, God went looking for Cain, and Cain wondered why he was looking for him. You know what God told him? He said, your brother's blood's talking to me. And do you know what his brother's blood was crying out for? Vengeance. Do you think the blood of Jesus speaks? If the blood of Abel speaks, does the blood of Jesus speak? If Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance, what do you think the blood of Jesus, according to what we just read, what is the blood of Jesus crying out for? Mercy and grace. And God listens to the blood, folks. Blood talks to God. Blood talks to God, and he heard Abel's blood, and Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance. And now Paul said here, he says that now this new blood, this blood that we are under, this blood that has redeemed us, speaketh of better things than that of the blood of Abel. See that you refuse him not that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh on earth. Now, what are we talking about escaping from? We're talking about escaping from a mentality. They are defiled because you're going around saying that God is chastening and scourging you. Therefore, many are defiled with that polluted thinking.
Right.
And isn't that true? Isn't that what's happened?
Yeah.
And that's absolutely correct.
That's really the same thing.
And verse 25 is being repeated. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, this is a prophecy out of Ezekiel. People say, well, I wonder. Now, the Bible says God's going to shake the earth again. And then, you know, some church has a revival and say, the shaking's begun. God's going to shake everything. Folks, it's just ludicrous the way that that these wonderful things have been taken so incredibly out of context. Whose voice then shook the earth? And it's talking about when Abel's blood spoke. And now he's talking about when Jesus' blood speaks. Shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is not a futuristic verse, folks, that God's going to come back around and start shaking the heavens and the earths again. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken. And we have gone through 12 chapters to show you and I all of the things that got removed when this shaking took place 2,000 years ago. Yet once more signifieth the removing of things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I love that. Wherefore, are you sure, Brother Mike? Are you sure that he's talking about something that already shook? Well, let's follow the next verse. Wherefore, we sing of a kingdom that can't be moved. Doesn't it sound like to you that the shaking already took place? And after this shaking took place from all of this dread and fear of chastening and scourging and sin separating you from God, and the list goes on and on and on of things that we have discussed, now everything has been shaken and taken away, and that which cannot be shaken now remains, which is the kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace. Wow. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The term fear there just simply means awe. Let me tell you something. If this doesn't put you in awe of God, that he through his son has redeemed this world, has poured all chastening and scourging and judgment out on his son, and freed the entire planet from its bondage. For our God is a consuming fire. You say, yeah, that, you know, he's going to burn up all the chaff, you know. Folks, this is not a futuristic verse. Our God is a consuming fire was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Do you know that when one of the things, now it wasn't a fire you could see, but do you know the one thing that pertaining the sacrifices, do you know the one thing that had to happen after the sacrifices were offered? They had to be burned. A consuming fire had to burn the sacrifice. Now that did not happen to the body of Jesus, but God still, the consuming fire that needed to take place, God consumed the sacrifice completely with the fire that needed to take place. Because the body of Jesus was made sin, and then God even burned all of that up completely. Didn't he go to hell? It's an assumption. That's strictly an assumption that Jesus went into hell during those 3 days. There's a guy who wrote a book on it that is entitled From the Cross to the Grave, or From the Grave to Heaven, or something. But anyway, it goes through a hypothesis that when Jesus did that, he went into hell. You got to remember, though, that the term hell in those verses simply means the grave. Just simply means the grave. You are free from all chastening and scourging. You don't learn now through chastening and scourging. You learn through revelation, as a mature adult ought to learn. You're not going to learn by how well you're beaten. You're going to learn by how well you are educated. And that's all we're trying to do, folks, is help ourselves, myself and you, to educate ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we don't have to go around with the mental and emotional torments, with our hands hanging down, our knees quaking because we're afraid of an angry God, and defiling many around us because we're telling them that God is doing this to us. It's time to lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Because he said, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And folks, I tell you what, if you believe that God has done this to you, you and your mind will be turned out of the way. You will believe that you have been turned out of the way. He says, but yea, rather let it be healed. Let it be healed. Yes, Glenda. Yes. And he says specifically the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God completely encompasses everything about the new covenant. Yes. Yeah, we did discuss that just a bit, and it says that that Jesus was crucified outside the gate. That, and it first said that these brute beasts, which were sacrificed, that they were burned outside the gate. Therefore, Jesus was also taken outside the gate, that he might be a high priest for the entire world, instead of him doing it within the temple grounds. Oh, I wouldn't doubt it at all. The one thing that doctors and scientists and biologists have found out, that negativity is certainly going to affect your immune system. You're more susceptible to a lot of things, if you are in a negative mental and emotional state of any kind. They seem to say, at least they say they have proven that. I don't know for sure that that is a proof. Sometimes people come up with these things to try to sell their products. So, I don't know for sure, but I am familiar with those reports that you're talking about. That's exactly right. I am perfect. And you say, well, how do you know? That's God's opinion of me. God's opinion of me is that I am perfect. I am so perfect, I don't need to be chastened or scourged or corrected. Yes, Nate. Oh, he was wanting to know who was foolish. He was wanting to know who was foolish enough to think they were perfect. The assumption is we all know none of us are perfect, you know. And on a realm, I know that too. Between you and I and each other and our process of life, there's none of us perfect. But you see, the power of life doesn't come by what we acknowledge about each other. The power of life comes by what God acknowledges about us.